In the verses that Publio read for us in Mark chapter 3, it's one of the most astounding sections of Mark's gospel, where Jesus comes under this humiliating twofold accusation. On the one hand, he is judged by his relatives to be out of his mind, to be mad, to be emotionally and mentally unstable. And then he's accused by his enemies of being demon-possessed, to be under the control of and in league with the devil. Now, this is astounding that we should imagine that Jesus would be called mad or demon-possessed, where we have seen Jesus in his tireless, compassionate, loving ministry to needy people, the wiser than Solomon, who has answered his enemies with great wisdom, the one who's had the foresight now to establish the 12 apostles and to prepare that foundation for the church. And yet by his relatives, he is declared mad. And by his enemies, he's accused of being demon-possessed. So tonight I want to look at the first accusation in verses 19, 20, and 21. An accusation brought against Jesus by his relatives, that he was mad. We could ask the question, was Jesus mad? And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Jesus had been bathed by the sea. The crowds had been thronging to him. So much so that he had a little boat at hand as an escape route in case the crush of that people would jeopardize his life. Then he had that all-night prayer vigil and chose 12 apostles. And no sooner does Mark record that than the Lord Jesus returns to a house in the city which was his temporary headquarters there in Capernaum. No doubt when Jesus and the disciples arrived, they were hot, dusty, thirsty. The most natural thing to do would be to wash, to relax, to have something to eat. If you set out on a long journey, a whole day's journey in the car, you've gone up the motorway, you've been up the M1, you've traveled, you arrive at a destination far away, you want to relax, have something to eat, perhaps have a shower. But Mark says, then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. Now we find that a pattern is beginning to emerge here. In chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, at Capernaum, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. So many people came from Capernaum that Mark can say the whole city had come to the door of that house where Jesus was. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. Again in that house, so many come, the house is full, it's full to overflowing, and people who want to get near Jesus can't get in. There are some very determined men who unroof the roof to get their paralyzed friend to Jesus. So when people know that Jesus is in this house, crowds make their way to him to hear him preach, to hear him teach, to experience the touch of his power, to heal, to cast out demons. So many came that the Lord Jesus was not able to rest and have a meal. And Jesus was moved with holy compassion. There is this ministry to needy people. Here is the large-hearted Son of God. But, says Mark, when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now that little phrase that the New King James Version translates, his own people, the Authorized Version translates it, his friends. Probably the best translation is actually the NIV translation, his family, that actually his own people were his relatives, probably. There's some uncertainty in the text, but it seems to me it's most likely that that's what's being referred to here. His own family, his own relatives. Whoever it was not the enemies of Jesus, not the scribes and Pharisees. No, his own people, his friends. Ping, there's someone at the door. His friends, his own people come to him. People who had for years seen the blameless life of Jesus. But you see the conclusion that his own family come to. Verse 21, he's out of his mind. Now let's try and understand what made them think that. What made his own people, his own relatives probably, say he's out of his mind? Well, Jesus had left home, probably a carpenter's business in Nazareth. Perhaps it was a flourishing business from which he could have made a living. Suddenly he'd given up the whole thing, had gone out to be a wandering preacher. No sensible man, they were thinking, would throw up a business where you could make money to become a vagrant preacher. Jesus was on his way to a head-on collision with religious people, the religious leaders of his day. These were people who could do a man a great deal of harm. People you needed to keep on the right side of them. People whose opposition was dangerous. No sensible man, they were thinking, would confront the powers that be. Because he would know, to confront the religious leaders, you are bound to come off second best. No one could take on the scribes and Pharisees and hope to get away with it. And then Jesus had started a new society. A very strange society at that. Some fishermen, a former tax collector, a fanatical nationalist. Not the sort of people an ambitious man would want to know. Certainly not the kind of people who would be any good to a man on a career. No sensible man, they were thinking, would pick friends like that. Definitely not the kind of friends you want to get mixed up with. So they were thinking, look what Jesus has done. He's thrown away security. He's thrown away safety. And he's shown himself utterly indifferent to the verdict of society. He doesn't seem to care what people say about him. At one point, H.G. Wells said, "For most people, the noise of their neighbors is louder than the voice of God." What will people say? That's more important to some people than what does God think, said H.G. Wells. And look what's been happening with Jesus himself. He claims to be God. Mark chapter 2, verse 5. He calls people to follow him as he goes around the country preaching the word of God. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. And now he refuses to rest and take care of himself. He draws such large crowds that there's a danger of him being trampled to death. The danger was so real that at one point he arranges a little boat to be nearby so that he can escape if he wants to escape the crush. And all the intellectuals, all the elite in society, they think this is a crazy man. So his own people said he is out of his mind. So what are we to learn from this incident? Well, first of all, we're to learn a vital truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark, we keep repeating, never deviates from that purpose to set before us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this incident unveils to us something about Jesus Christ, where he is so consumed with compassion for broken men and women. He's so full of zeal to do the will of God, that he follows a course that is misinterpreted, not by his enemies, but even by people who are close to him. He has a holy compassion for people. He has a consuming zeal to do his Father's will. His own people say he's out of his mind. But in fact, Mark is showing us something of the perfection of Jesus the Savior. This is not Jesus being misled by the needs of the crowd. This is not Jesus being overcome with emotion. Here is the compassion of the heart of Jesus. Here is his intelligent commitment to do the will of God. Now, it meant upsetting the normal patterns of eating. And for some people, the height of fanaticism is to miss a meal. For some people, there's nothing more important than eating set meals at set times. I heard once when I was growing up of a minister who came to a church near where I used to live. And he used to take a service there. And the deacons had written him a letter saying, the most important thing about this service, you must finish by 12 noon. It started at 11. When he got there, they said to him again, look, the most important thing about this service is you must finish by 12 noon. So the minister went up into the pulpit, pronounced the benediction and went home. He said, have you finished by 12 noon? Now here, Jesus was willing to run the risk of being considered crazy because he was compassionate to the hearts of men and women. And he was zealous to do his Father's will. And those principles surely not only characterize him, but should characterize his disciples. Matthew 10, 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? If they call the master crazy, because for some people eating food at the proper time is the essence of life, and the disciple is not above his or her master. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit and following the steps of Jesus, there will be times when what you do cuts across the grain of what people think you should do. And even your family, your friends may think you're crazy. You're mad. You're out of your mind. The Apostle Paul was called mad. Was the man who wrote the book of Romans mad? Yet there was a heathen ruler who said, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Apparently, some of those who opposed Paul's ministry in Corinth, they went down the same route. Paul is mad, they said to people. Don't listen to him. But what an unbelieving person may think, the actions of a madman, may in fact be the expressions of love to Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you perhaps have experienced something of this. You go to church on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening. On a Thursday night, you attend a Bible study and a prayer meeting. People think, you must be crazy. Some of you know I worked for a time in the police, and the easiest shift that we worked was Sunday morning, 6 o'clock till 2 o'clock in the afternoon. It was a very quiet time, usually. You could catch up on your paperwork. If you had nothing to do, you could clean the patrol car. Just catch up on things that needed doing. And if there were prisoners in the cells, you'd go over to a place that prepared the meals for the prisoners on the weekend, and sometimes they'd even give you a free Sunday lunch. And I'd go to the sergeant and I'd say to him, look, I'd like to have Sunday morning off. And he'd say to me, are you crazy? Sunday morning off? I can understand you asking for Saturday night off, Friday night off. But Sunday morning, it's such a quiet time. Why do you want Sunday morning off? I said to him, well, because I want to go to church Sunday morning. Oh, you must be crazy. See what we learn about Jesus here. He is giving himself to men and women in a compassionate way. And he runs the risk then of being called mad. He's doing the will of God. He's zealous to do the will of God. People say, he must be crazy. And I'm saying to you, if compassion for the lost and zeal to do the Father's will were number one priorities for Jesus, even running the risk of him being called mad, shouldn't they be our priorities too? A holy compassion for those who are lost and a zeal to do the will of God. So we learn a vital truth here about the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we learn a vital truth about ourselves. You see, we are tempted to judge what is right by the standard of our experience rather than by the word of God. Imagine you had a next door neighbor who kept a pet tarantula called Attila. A Chilean rose tarantula. Feeding the tarantula with live crickets. You had to buy them live from the pet shop. And sometimes the box that the pet shop sold them to you in, the crickets would chew their way out of the box and they'd be all over the house, croaking everywhere. You'd say, boy, that must be a crazy neighbor, that David Kenner who keeps a pet tarantula. Or imagine you've got a next door neighbor who supports Swansea City football team. Now I'd say, that's a dream neighbor. But you might think, that'd be a crazy neighbor. I've got some friends in Sheffield, their next door neighbors support Swansea. So when Swansea support come up and play football against Sheffield United, Sheffield Wednesday, they go to the game, but they support Swansea. Oh, they say, our next door neighbors, they're crazy. Now I'm leading you on a bit of a bypass because I'm bringing you back to here to say, what is it that led his own people to say that Jesus was mad? Well, they were judging everything by their own experience, by their own standards. They didn't have a holy compassion for the lost. They didn't have a zeal to do the will of God. They just saw Jesus doing something that was a bit unusual. And because he was outside their experience, they said he must be mad. But actually, the reverse is true. Is eating a meal more important than compassionate love for the lost? Is eating a meal more important than doing the will of God? So these verses challenge us. When you've got someone who has a burning, self-giving compassion for the lost, it challenges us when we're only feeble in our compassion. When we come across someone who has a burning zeal to do God's will, it challenges us, our weak zeal. Rather, we should say, Lord, give me a compassion like that. Give me a zeal like that. Give me a holy zeal to do the will of God. How can I know God's will? By his word and by the Holy Spirit. But you see, we are living in an age of spiritual lukewarmness, it seems to me, dullness. I think it's very likely that someone with a passionate concern for the lost and a holy zeal for the will of God, that person will be misunderstood. If you come to church on a Sunday morning and a Sunday night, and on a Thursday night you come straight from work to a Bible study and a prayer meeting, I know people who come on a Thursday night, they miss a meal in order to come. They come straight from work, they don't eat till 9:30, 10 o'clock at night. Surely there are people who say, they're crazy, that's mad. Or wouldn't it be better to say, Lord, give me that compassion and give me that zeal? That there are these dimensions of Christ-likeness that we need in a day of spiritual lukewarmness, a compassion for the lost and a holy zeal to do God's will. So here's a vital truth about Jesus, a vital truth about ourselves. Thirdly, a vital truth about salvation. Here were people who were close to Jesus, probably his own relatives, perhaps his brothers. And yet they said, he's out of his mind. They'd lived with him, probably under the same roof. And yet their spiritual eyes had never been opened to see who Jesus really was. Listen to Matthew in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 13 to 17. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, sometimes people romantically say, if only Jesus was here on earth again. If only he was living among us again. Healing the sick, raising the dead. If only people could see him, his perfect life. Surely everyone then would flock to him. Everyone would believe in him. In his own day, his own people were ready to take him away as someone who was out of his mind. It teaches us a vital lesson about salvation. No man, no woman, no young person, no boy and girl, or girl will know the true identity of Jesus in such a way as to capture the heart unless God reveals it, unless the Holy Spirit gives that person spiritual eyes to see. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So you may say to me tonight, oh, that stubborn family of mine, those stubborn relatives of mine, those stubborn friends of mine, I witness to them, I pray for them, why can't they see? Ah, because they're spiritually blind. And though their blindness doesn't excuse them, their blindness instructs us how we should deal with them and pray for them. They have no eyes to see something that is blindingly obvious to you, but something that only the Holy Spirit can give. God must command light to shine in the darkness. We must pray that, mustn't we? On Thursdays we come together. Lord, command the light to shine in the darkness of that person's heart. That the Holy Spirit will give the knowledge of the glory of God and opening blind eyes to see in Jesus the Saviour of the lost. Why is it that people see no loveliness in Jesus? People who have been even present in church services for years. Why don't they see it? Ah, spiritual blindness. There were two famous politicians of former years, William Gladstone and William Pitt. And they went together to hear the preaching of a Methodist minister. Gladstone said, as he heard the minister preach, he was in seventh heaven. He thought it was great. He thought it was wonderful. William Pitt said, the sermon was boring and incomprehensible. If you're with William Pitt, it may be because of spiritual blindness. As Jesus draws near in the gospel, by the preaching of his word and by the Holy Spirit, gathers to his people in the loving kindness of grace, there are people who say, I just can't see it. I don't want this Jesus. This preacher, he's out of his mind. Rather than say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Give me eyes to see. Give me eyes to see what others around me see. They trust you. They love you. They serve you. Even in the light of the day of judgment, they know that you've died for them, for their sins. Will plead their cause on the last day. So, Lord Jesus, give me spiritual eyes to see. Give me a heart to trust you. Give me a will that bows to you, Lord Jesus. Open my eyes. Save me. And unless that work of God takes place by the Holy Spirit, blind eyes can't see. Here's a vital truth about salvation. So a vital truth about Jesus, a vital truth about ourselves, a vital truth about salvation. And then fourthly, finally, a vital truth about self-examination. Here's a question we might ask. Is there anything about your Christian lifestyle that might cause someone to think that you are crazy? Here's a young man or a young woman still in school who says, I'm going to try to win an Olympic gold medal at swimming. So that young person gets up a couple of hours before going to school, goes to a swimming pool somewhere, swims 60, 80, 100 lengths of a swimming pool, goes to school all day, then has a quick meal, does homework, goes off again at night, trains, swimming, up and down that swimming pool, 60, 80, 100 lengths, and they're determined to win an Olympic gold medal. And society looks at them and say, wow, that's great dedication. or you're someone who's determined to get on in their career. They're ambitious. So they're first into work, last out of work. They're checking their emails, even on the weekends, taking phone calls. They're studying, doing extra work as well, on top of what they would ordinarily do. They're very ambitious, and society says, wow, there's a person who is very dedicated at work. Or here's someone in education, and they're determined to do well. They study hard, do all their homework, take on extra tuition. My next door neighbor, one of my neighbors here, I see people going in and out of the house all the time. She gives private tuition to people. They're there in the evening. They're there on a Saturday. All sorts of hours doing extra work. On a Saturday morning, rather than going off to play somewhere, the children are taken to an extra school for further study. Ah, oh, society says, that person's really dedicated to education. But you translate all of that in service to Jesus Christ. Miss a meal for Jesus Christ. Have a holy compassion like Jesus for the lost. Have a zeal to do the will of God. And society says what? That person is a religious nut. I don't think I'm exaggerating. So it's a good question for us to ask and to think about it. Is there anything about your Christian lifestyle that might cause anyone to think that you're a bit crazy? Now, for some, the fact that you come to church twice on a Sunday, you're here on a Sunday night, that's enough for some family, for some neighbors. They think you're crazy. They see you going out to the front door at 10:30 on a Sunday morning. You're not back home till lunchtime. And then in the evening, you go out again. You must be crazy. Why in the world would anybody want to be in church all that time? That's not just seen as the basic consistency of grace, the norm for church members. No, some people say you must be out of your mind. But there may be more than that. You give a tenth of your income to the church. Or you attend on top of that a Bible study and a prayer meeting in the middle of a busy week. You read the Bible. You pray every day. You must be crazy. That's what society will say. And it hurts when people say, you must be crazy. But there's something worse than that, which is to have a bad conscience before a holy God. So in a way, I hope that there are some people, godless people, who might say about Christians in the congregation here tonight, who might say about me, that person is a bit crazy. He's going too far with this religious stuff. Because if no one's ever been tempted to think that or say that about me, then that may be saying that I'm not taking being a Christian too seriously at all. When I first became a Christian, I started attending services at a local church, not just going now and again, but twice on a Sunday, Monday night, prayer meeting, Thursday night, Bible study, another Friday night, another prayer meeting. My parents thought, he's been brainwashed. He's gone crazy. It won't last, but something's happened here that's not right. It's over the top. But you see, what may be happening is that our society's reaction is the reaction of these people here to Jesus. He's out of his mind, they said. Now, he'd missed a meal, he didn't have his normal rest, and he had holy compassion for the lost. And he was doing the will of God. But that was enough for some. He's out of his mind. Because we're living in a time when many people think, well, an hour a week for God on a Sunday morning, that's surely enough time for God. And even an hour a week is too much for most people. Listen to what Isaac Watts says about our spiritually lukewarm society. He says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. He says, if I could give everything in this world of nature to God, it would be too small of an offering to God. Love so amazing, so divine. The love of God for me in Jesus Christ is so amazing, so divine. It demands my soul, my life, my all. Was Isaac Watts a religious nut? Was he actually capturing something that is at the heart of biblical Christianity? Surely, to have seen something of the loving God in Jesus Christ says that love so amazing, so divine, it demands and it shall have my soul, my life, my all. So God has written this incident for us. It's only recorded by Mark. I think we see the likely influence again of Peter here, an eyewitness, as he's telling these details to Mark. That we can be challenged and that we can be warned, that we can worship Jesus, who, rather than taking a legitimate rest, but he's willing because of a holy compassion and a zeal to do the will of God, he's willing to lay aside legitimate things in order to serve God from the heart in that way. And out of love for Jesus Christ, we are called to serve broken men and women. And we are called to pursue the will of God. And okay, if there are people who in their godlessness who look at zeal for God as being, this person is a religious nut, is out of his mind. Well, we may have to bear that reproach. But better to bear that reproach and live for God than go on the godless drift our society is going, without God, without hope in this world. So let's pray now together. Let's all pray. Lord, we thank you for this challenging word that there were people even close to Jesus in his day, relatives of his, who would say that Jesus was out of his mind because of his compassion and because of his zeal. But Lord, we want to have something of that compassion and something of that zeal. May we be true followers of Jesus. And Lord, in that, help us tonight. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing another hymn together. We're going to sing actually that hymn I've just quoted from Isaac Watts, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died." It's number 263 in the hymn book. Lord, your word challenges us, it convicts us, it also leads us to the Saviour, who is that great physician, the one who heals the sin-sick soul, the one we come to tonight. Lord, we pray, forgive us when we become lukewarm, lack compassion, lack zeal. Cleanse us anew, fill us anew with the Spirit of Christ, that we may follow him, love him, serve him, desire to be made more like him. And Lord, as we feed in faith upon Jesus, as we come around the Lord's table together, we pray that we may know your continuing presence with us, your help, your power. Hear us, Lord. We come in all our weakness. We thank you for our mighty Saviour, our mighty Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Hear us in the Saviour's name. Amen.